You've had a beautiful song service. The scriptures teach us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you've done that with these songs and hymns that exalt our Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes people talk about the song service as being the worship, as though then we transition to preaching and that we're no longer worshiping. But the whole service is for worship.
Amen.
We worship the Lord as we sing His praise. We worship the Lord as we preach His word and as the audience listens and receives it into their hearts. We worship the Lord when we give as God has prospered us. And we worship the Lord when we are witnesses by the way we live and by the testimony we give to others. I want us to look at the book of Malachi, chapter 1, and we're going to see that worship is not always what it ought to be. People can be going through the formality of worship and still not be honoring God, and yet we'll see that when a transformation occurs and there is true dedication to the Lord, that worship is not only to His honor, but is a delightful experience. Malachi chapter 1, beginning with the 6th verse. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that, ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for the sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God, that He will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will He regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle the fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. We find first here worthless worship described. There was a failure to honor God as their Father. God is described in various places in Scripture as being our Father. We turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, the 16th verse. Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. And then the next chapter, chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. God then described as the Father of His people. Fathers are required to uphold a standard of authority and yet to show tenderness toward their children. And certainly God does just that. As our Father, He gives us instruction. He upholds a high standard as to how His children are to live. And yet He is gracious and tender toward us, considering the fact that we are but dust, that we are weak creatures, and is gracious and kind to us. So just as a father is one of authority and is to be occupying that position in a place of leadership, children are to honor their parents. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Had a young man ask me not long ago, how can you honor your father when you disagree with him? Well, certainly this text doesn't say anything about being in perfect agreement with your father and your mother. It simply says God declares you are to honor them. Yes, there are fathers who can be unreasonable and overbearing. There are fathers who have failed to show proper concern for their children. But obviously that's not true with our Heavenly Father. Our Father is always good, gracious to us. And therefore, as His children, we are to honor and respect Him. The fact, though, that children may disagree with their parents doesn't give them an exception to this command. And the Lord say, in the fact that maybe their rules are a little too tight, you got to pass. You don't have to honor your father under such circumstances. You know, it comes to every principle in the Bible can be applied in like manner. Ephesians chapter 5 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Does that say, husbands, love your wives as long as they meet a standard of perfection, as long as they don't upset you, as long as they don't disagree with you? No, husbands, love your wives. Love them when they're sweet, gracious, and kind, and love them when they're upset and critical and whatever other thing they may slip into from time to time. You're to love them nevertheless. And certainly Christ loves His church in like manner. If you're one of His children, you're a part of the church of the firstborn. Now, does the Lord love you because you are so delightful, so charming, that you always say and do the right thing? Or does He love you in spite of many of your faults and failings? So in like manner, husbands are to love their wives. And children, therefore, are to honor their parents, even when they disagree with them. It's amazing, though, how sometimes young people go through a stage of rebellion and think their parents absolutely don't know anything. And then after a little of life's experiences and learn how rough the path can be, they've decided that it was amazing how their parents progressed in a short period of time, that they went from a level of knowing nothing to having some profitable ideas about how life should be lived. Thomas Watson said, how children should honor parents by reverential esteem of their persons, inwardly by fear mixed with love, outwardly both in word and in gesture. The second thing that Malachi refers to here is failure to respect God as the master. He is to be respected as the father, and he is to be respected as the master. So we turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, reading verses 1 and 2. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. God refers to His people then as being His servants. He is the master. What's the responsibility of the servant? To be submissive to the master, to obey the master. The servant might have a differing opinion. The servant might not feel comfortable on a given occasion to execute the order, but he doesn't have the option of saying, I don't feel that's the best choice. That's not what I want to do. The servant is in absolute, total submission to the master. And so we, as God's people, are to recognize our position. We are not there to give advice to the Lord. We are to be surrendered to Him, submissive to Him, serving Him as He requires. We turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. We are to love him. We are to serve him. You know, this text commanding us to love the Lord with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And Jesus spoke of that when he was here on this earth. He summarized the law in these two categories, saying, first of all, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, soul, and strength. And secondly, thy neighbor is thyself. Just looking at those two principles, that summary of the law should be convicting enough to show all of us that we need God's grace. We're not in a position to offer him anything as though we have met certain standards. We are in a position to expect that God will reward us favorably because of our conduct or the way that we have responded to him. It's been interesting to me over the last few years. I started asking this question when I wanted to really engage in conversation with somebody about the truth of the gospel, and would ask them something along this line. If you were to die today, in fact, the last person that I asked this was a young boy out on the parking lot at our church playing with his skateboard. And I just feel like providentially, God brings us in contact with people that we can speak to them about the Lord. In fact, I pray to that end. I frequently pray, Lord, guide me to somebody that I can help and save me from those that I can't. And so when I come in contact with somebody that's kind of an unexpected experience, I think, well, the Lord's answered my prayer. I need to take advantage of this opportunity. So I saw this young man out there playing with his skateboard and walked out and introduced myself and had a nice little conversation with him. I said, well, I know you're just a teenager, so you're not thinking about dying, but you know you will someday. So when that happens, what do you expect? Where do you think you're going to go? If you desire to go to heaven, on what basis would you ask God to let you come and live in his heaven? Thought for a little bit and said, well, I believe in Jesus. I said, well, bless your heart. You've given me the best answer I've heard in 2 years, because most of the people I ask don't say anything like that. I've asked drug addicts who have all but just destroyed their lives, just reached absolutely the bottom. And I've asked successful business people, and I've asked college students, I've asked people in various walks of life, and 99% of them, no matter what their station in life is, no matter how successful they are or how devastated they are, they all come back with a similar answer. Well, you know, I just do the very best I can, and I just feel, you know, I have a good heart. Now, I'm not perfect, but I do have a good heart, and I just believe that the Lord will take me in. Well, I have to give them my response in every case and say, you're not going to make it on that basis. You're not going to go because you've done some kind deeds or because you think you have a good heart, because you don't. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you're in need of a Savior. And you cannot save yourself. So the point is that if you look at this, love the Lord with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You flunk on both points. You don't even come close. You may say, I love the Lord, but you don't love him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul. You don't put him first in every choice you make. You don't think when you get up in the morning, the first thing now I want to think about this day, I want to plan my day and use every minute of this day to the glory of God, and everything that I do today and tomorrow and in the future, I want it all to be to God's glory, and I love him supremely. And somebody might say, well, yeah, I try to do some good things. In fact, one of the fellows I asked recently that question, he said, yeah, he said my uncle had a lot of troubles, and I really helped my uncle out. So I believe God took note of that, and I believe I'm all right. Well, you might do some kind thing to a neighbor someday. And then you say, well, that ought to take care of that for at least a month, maybe longer. But he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't even come close to that. So what's the conclusion? We're violators of God's law. And therefore, we need a Savior. We cannot save or help to save ourselves. There was a failure then on the part of these people to respect God as their Father and to respect Him as the Master. And when God confronts them about their failure, they pleaded not guilty. They were very impudent, as a matter of fact. They demanded proof. Where have we failed? Lord, you surely couldn't be talking to us. We're your people. We're still going up to the temple. We're still bringing our sacrifices. How can you say this? Well, for one thing, they had failed to revere His name. Just as in verse 6 of this passage in Malachi 1, the son honors his father, the servant honors his master, but you have despised my name. And they say, wherein have we done that? We don't understand that, Lord. How have we despised your name? And he goes on and begins to give the details and the specifics of what they have done in their failure. Back in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8, verse 27, we see that his name represents who he is. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which by thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. This speaking of the temple being dedicated and says, thy name shall be there. God's name, therefore, represents who he is. But these people had failed to revere God's name. They had despised his name by the very fact that they were not offering the correct sacrifices. Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name. The name of God is to be revered, respected, and honored. Furthermore, they were failing to offer proper sacrifices. Verse 7 tells us that they offered polluted bread. Rather than to bring a bread that would have been acceptable to offer, they brought that which was molded and crusty and it was polluted. They offered sick animals, according to the 8th verse. The book of Leviticus tells us that they were forbidden to bring any animal that had a blemish. You remember when the Passover was instituted at the time that the children of Israel were moving out of Egyptian bondage, that the lamb had to be kept up for 14 days that it might be proven to be without spot and without blemish. The reason of that being that that Passover lamb was typical, representative of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. So the sacrifices were not to be blemished, not to be sick, but to be in good health. Yet these people would go through the flock, find an animal that was about half dead, and let's say, let's rush him up to the temple, hope he doesn't die on the road. We'll try to get him there and offer him as a sacrifice to God. And God says, you wouldn't offer that kind of a sacrifice to your governor. Why would you offer to your God? Now we think about how ridiculous this is, but let's examine our own hearts and lives. How many times have we been guilty of giving God the scraps? We've made our own plans. We've pursued our own interest. And then with whatever was left over, we squeezed in a little time to read the Bible or to pray or to minister to other people. Giving God the scraps. That's exactly what these people were doing. They brought the worst that they had. They brought the leftovers. They brought something that they really didn't want. It wasn't any further advantage to them. And thought that God would be satisfied with it. Now, furthermore, it says that the priests were guilty. The priests were accepting this polluted bread and these sick, lame animals that the people were bringing to be offered. The priests did not stand up against it. They were offering these sacrifices to the Lord. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Here then is one who is doing what God stipulated. Ezra prepared his heart not only to seek the Lord, but to teach Israel the statutes and judgments of the Lord. And this is the obligation of every gospel preacher. The apostle tells us in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." I remember preaching in North Carolina years ago. Preacher came up to me after the service and he said, "I listen to you every Sunday on the radio and I love that doctrine that I've heard you preach. I heard you preach it here tonight and I believe it." But he said, "I can't afford to preach it." He said, "I've got 6 children and if I preach that in my church, I'd lose my job." And said, "You pray for me that someday it'll work out, but I can't preach it." I thought, what a miserable existence for a man to believe something that he couldn't preach. He didn't have the courage to do it. Certainly there can be a temptation at times for a man to back off and say, "Well, here's some things I know these people don't want to hear. Maybe I better just leave it alone." Now, certainly, the child of God is going to be always concerned about being submissive to his heavenly Father. And a preacher of the gospel is going to be concerned about pleasing the one who has called him to the task. So he's going to use wisdom and judgment and love and compassion in what he preaches, but he's not going to compromise. If one is truly called of God to preach the word, he's going to do just that. But these priests were compromising. They weren't doing what Ezra was doing. Ezra was teaching the statutes of the Lord to his people. And then not only was this worship worthless, but it was so because there was a failure to appreciate the sacrifices. They not only were bringing inappropriate sacrifices, they obviously had not been able to grasp what the sacrifices were about. The sacrifices were pointing to something of greater significance. It wasn't just that animal of itself, but it was pointing to the Lamb of God who would come. So it was just a routine. It was just a formality. They didn't see past the symbol. They didn't see what the lesson was. And you know, it's possible to drift into that kind of a custom today where you're going through the routine. Has there ever been a time when you've come to the song service and you kind of were awakened to the fact, "I've been singing this song because I know it well. I've been singing it for years. And I really wasn't even thinking about the words. It's one of my favorites because I like the tune and I was enjoying the melody, but I wasn't even thinking about the words." You see, that's just going through the formality when there's no real worship in it. We want to sing hymns, spiritual songs that contain the truth so that as we sing them, we are indeed worshiping God. It's possible to come and sit listening to a sermon. Have you ever, right in the middle of a sermon, heard the preacher say something interesting and think, "Oh, I wish I'd heard the 5 minutes before that. I would like to have connected it and really understood what he was talking about." But your mind was way off somewhere. You were thinking about where you were going to go when church was out that day. You were thinking about other things, going through the formality and yet failing to understand. The songs are to bring glory to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. The preaching is to focus on Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That didn't mean he never talked on any other topic, but whatever the subject was, it was indeed focused on Jesus Christ. When we come to the Lord's table, we obviously want to see past the wine and the bread. The bread speaking of His broken body, the wine of His shed blood. So not just to go through it as a formality, but to see that our heart is in it and that we understand that which is represented in the symbol. And then we see that worthless worship is certainly condemned over and over again in Scripture, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the goats, of the he-goats. These sacrifices in their original ordering were appropriate and God had commanded them, but he says, I'm fed up with them. God says, your sacrifices are not acceptable to me any longer. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread in my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I can away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Now, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? God is saying to his people who are going through the formality of worship, I'm sick of it. I despise it. They're an abomination to me. Why? Because their heart wasn't right. Because they had not come humbly before God with an acknowledgement of their sin and seeking to serve and honor him in this worship. It was just an outward show. In the 29th chapter, also of the book of Isaiah, verse 13, wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Now, when you read that, you think, oh, the Lord's going to do something great and uplifting. I'm going to do a work that you hadn't expected. That's what he's saying. A marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. God said, here's what I'm going to do. Because you have come to me with lip service only. You've drawn nigh to me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. Here's going to be the result of it. The wisdom of the wise men shall perish. I'm going to leave you in a state of darkness and confusion. I can't help but believe that kind of judgment has fallen on many in our day. There are large assemblies across the country where people go and claim to be worshiping God, but where the true gospel of Jesus Christ is not faithfully proclaimed. One well-known speaker said that he did not like to deal with the subject of sin because it is so negative. He wanted always to speak in a more positive vein. Well, you can't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without saying something about sin. The reason the gospel message is good news is because it's good news to sinners. The reason salvation is needed is because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justly condemned, and therefore they need a Savior, and there is but one. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that cometh unto the Father must come by me. I was talking to somebody one day and wanted to kind of see where they were on some of these issues. I said, well, now, you know, it's popularly believed today that if you're sincere, you can kind of select what route you want to take. A lot of different routes to heaven. So you choose one that's comfortable to you, and if you're genuine and sincere, you'll make it. I said, what do you think of that? I said, well, that sounds good to me. I think that sounds fair. That sounds reasonable. I said, well, now, you said earlier in this conversation that you believe the Bible. Oh, I do. I do. I said, let me quote you a little from the Bible. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Didn't say I'm a way, I'm it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And him that cometh unto the Father must come by me. Say, I guess I was wrong, wasn't I? I said, yes, because here's what Jesus says about it. He doesn't endorse the popular concept of our day. He says, he's the way. He's the only way. There is no other access to the Father. I was talking to a lady one day, and she said, oh, yes, yes, I pray. I pray every night. I pray to my mother. She's in heaven, and I pray to her. I said, well, you might as well quit because she's not hearing you. You can't expect to gain access to God by your mother or even by Mary. There is but one way, one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. Any effort put forth in the Lord's name to be acceptable must be more than lip service, more than an outward form. The apostle tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that without love, we're a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So faith and love are absolutely required if our service is going to be acceptable to God. And then we think about worthless worship transformed. We've seen how it is set forth and described. We've seen how it is here condemned. How could it be transformed? First of all, by having the right vision of the greatness of God. The Lord of hosts, that expression is used 8 times in 9 verses here in this first chapter and 24 times in the book of Malachi. The Lord of hosts. The host refers to a great number of armies or angels. He is Lord of all. Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign creator. He has all power. He is not limited in any sense. Now, coming to see God in this light, seeing his greatness, seeing him high and lifted up, like Isaiah, chapter 6 in the book of Isaiah, saw the Lord high and lifted up, heard the angelic chorus sing, holy, holy, holy. His train filled the temple. What was his response? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What was it that brought him to his proper station, brought him to a place of true humility, seeing the greatness and glory of God? We can see the greatness of God in creation. We can see the greatness of God in his providential unfoldings. We can see the greatness of God beautifully displayed in his inspired word. And if we're going to worship him correctly, it must start with that appreciation of his greatness. And then there must be a renewed appreciation for his love. You can think about the greatness of God and the power of God and still feel to be a terrible distance from him. But here in the second chapter of Malachi chapter 1, it says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now, notice again the audacity of these people who were people that God had favored, blessed abundantly. And he says, I have loved you. And they say, where have you loved us? Where's the evidence? We want some proof that you have loved us. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. God says, here's clear evidence of my love. I love Jacob, and you're the descendants of Jacob. This is my grace and my choice. Oh, my multitudes of people have such difficulty with that. They work diligently to try and incorporate in some way man's free will. Man said to me the other day, well, I think I figured all this out. He said, yes, I believe the Bible teaches the doctrine of election. But he says, I think that there was that moment somewhere back in the chambers of eternity where God just instantly knew what everybody was going to do, and he elected those that had chosen to choose him. Well, that's a great theory, but it's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. That totally rejects the Bible principle that God is sovereign and he made the choice according to his pleasure. Somebody said, well, I think he looked down through time, though. Yep, you could say he looked, but here's what he saw. He saw everybody was going in the wrong direction. Nobody was coming toward him. They were all going astray. And so it has to be by his sovereign grace that he made choice of a people. And God says, here's the evidence. You're the descendants of Jacob. Jacob have I loved. remembering God's great love and mercy. And then if we're going to have worship that is orderly and correct and pleasing to God, there must be forgiveness of sin. And in verse 9, that's the request that's made. Lord, forgive us of our failings and our departures. And then there must be to honor God first in every detail of life. If we are to honor Him like a child honors his father, we are to honor Him like a servant honors the master, He must be first in all things. That means putting Him first in every plan. Oh, sometimes a person wants so much to go in a particular direction that the urge is so strong they interpret that to be, God must be telling me it's okay. But let me tell you, if His Word doesn't support it, no matter how strong the impression, no matter how sure you are, it is not of God. God will only lead you in harmony with His revealed Word. In every plan, in every decision that we make. Lord, I want to honor your name. I want to please you. I want to do what's acceptable in thy sight. Putting him first by a willingness to sacrifice. A lot of people say, well, they think it's good to go to church, at least on some consistent basis, but they don't ever want to be inconvenienced. They don't want to ever have to make a sacrifice about anything. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 24, in the 24th verse, David said this, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which has cost me nothing." That's when he was offering to buy a project there that he might build an altar to the Lord. And the man wanted to give it to him, Araunah. David said, "No, I'm not going to offer anything that hasn't cost me something. I want to make a sacrifice unto the Lord." So we must put him first by being willing to make personal sacrifices, being willing to be inconvenienced, putting him first in our prayers. How important that we pray correctly. So many times, as I have counseled with people who are struggling with worry and fear and a lack of joy, I go to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. What a powerful passage. Rejoice always in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Well, somebody responds and says, that's just not my temperament. I can't rejoice all the time. I'm just a person that I'm down a lot. But here the Lord says, rejoice. Didn't say rejoice in your circumstances. They change every day. Didn't say rejoice in your emotional state because it's up and down. But rejoice in the Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you rejoice in Him. And then He says, be careful for nothing. That means do not worry. So somebody said, well, you're giving me two impossible bits of instruction here. To rejoice always and don't worry, and I can't do either one of them. No, you can't by yourself. But He didn't leave you hanging out there. He tells you how to implement both of these principles into your life. He says, make your request known with thanksgiving. And I've used this no telling how many times in counseling people, and I still struggle with it myself. Because I'll go to the Lord in prayer, and I've got so many burdens, I've got so many people I want to pray for, so many needs, and I start right in, and then I catch myself. I say, forgive me, Lord. I didn't start at the right place. I was supposed to start with thanksgiving. And then I back up and begin to give thanks for the many things that there is to give thanks for. It'll make a difference. When you're praying, you're not just asking the Lord, give me, give me, give me. You're praising God. You're thanking God. You're acknowledging His mercies. Make your request known with thanksgiving. And the peace of God will keep your hearts through Jesus Christ. Peace comes when we're thanking Him and we make our request known. After you've given thanks, then make your request known. This is where it comes to what we talked about this morning, casting your care upon Him because He cares for you. Lord, this is a burden I can't carry anymore. Sometimes I've tried to minister to people and it just seems that sometimes their hearts are so hard and sometimes their minds are so full of error and things that they've heard and been incorrectly taught. And feel a sense of frustration. I have to just come back and remember, just as Martin Luther said long ago, I can bring the message to their ear. I cannot put it in their heart. We're totally shut up to God's mercy to put it in their heart. But we're to pray, nevertheless, for those about us. And we begin to pray and have to admit, Lord, I can't carry this burden alone. I make my request known to you. And then we come to the 8th verse, and here's Paul's think list. That's whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, think on these things. And the list is laid out before us. What are the things you think on? Some people don't think about anything but their troubles. Some people don't think about anything but something to worry about. If nothing bad has happened today, they know it's bound to tomorrow, so they're worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. Talked to one lady. She just kept coming up with all the things that might happen. What's going to do? Look, she said, 5 years from now, you know, the way my finances are today, I don't know what might happen to me in 5 years. And then she went on worried about 10 years. I said, let me acquaint you with the fact that 10 years from now, you may be dead. So all of this worry that you're going through is inappropriate. Worry is a sin. I was teaching that to a class of people with drug problems the other day, and two or three people said to me, I never heard that before in my life. I never knew that worry is a sin. Well, I'm sure there's people who go to church all the time that don't know that. But when you're worrying, that means you're not trusting. So worry is a sin. You think on these things, the things that are good, the things that are lovely, the things that are of good report. You think on Jesus Christ. You think on His promises. You think on His grace. You think on His mercy. Putting Him first. In your prayers, in the use of your time, in the use of your resources, and in offering appropriate sacrifices. We no longer bring the sacrifice of birds and animals, but we do offer sacrifices to God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. It's wonderful to offer the sacrifice of praise when you've assembled in the Lord's house, but you're to offer it continually, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week, to be praising God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. This is a sacrifice to offer. Now, if you're one who is given constantly to complaining and murmuring, then you're not offering this sacrifice, but you offer it continually, giving thanks. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God is pleased with the sacrifice of praise to His great name. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Are you, in your life, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God? Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Are you showing forth the praises? Are you ready to talk to other people about Jesus Christ and what He means to you? To share the gospel with them? Now, I have to admit, for many years, I consoled myself with the idea that I just couldn't talk to everybody that I came in contact with, because the best pattern for being able to minister to somebody is to first establish a relationship. And when you know them and you're able to talk to them, then you can be effective. Well, particularly over the last couple of years, I find that plan doesn't work in most of the situations I've been. Because I go into prisons and talk to people, and I'm not going to have time to develop a relationship. I'm going to only see them about 10 or 15 minutes. So if I'm going to tell them anything, I got to tell them quick. And so when I want to approach somebody, I generally say something about the situation of what's going to happen when you die. Or talking to one woman out in the lobby of a prison one day, she was there, three little kids. I said, you here to visit your husband? She said, yes. I said, what's his sentence? 10 years. In on a drug charge. I thought, my, these kids will be half grown by the time he's out. I said, how are you going to make it? I really don't know. I said, well, I can tell you, you can find help in the Lord. And I began to present the gospel to her. I was in the visiting room one day and I saw this man across the way. Different rules are, they vary from one prison to another. And some of them, when you're in the visitation room, you can talk to anybody. And others, you can only talk to the one you've got the appointment with. And I wanted so much to go talk to this couple because this lady was there with a little baby about 1 year old. I thought I'd love to be able to talk to them. And I couldn't do it. I just prayed, Lord, help me some way to get a message to them. When we were getting ready to leave, we were lined up and something about the security system was delayed. And so we couldn't get out right away. We're standing in line and this lady with a little baby was standing right beside me. I said, thank you, Lord, that you brought her here where I can talk to her. And I had 15 minutes to share the gospel with her. It's a wonderful joy and blessing to be able to talk to people about the Lord. And it's not my nature to want to approach people like that. I'm as timid as anybody. You might think because I preach from the pulpit that I wouldn't be that way, but I am. I'm timid when it comes to approaching somebody. But when you become convinced, I've got the best news in the world, and I want to share it, and I'm only going to have a few minutes to do it. I'm not going to wait around about trying to think, what can I do about a long-term relationship? I'll probably never see this person again. I got to talk to him and talk to him now. And it's been really interesting, the kind of response. I don't know what the long-term effect. I know where to sow the seed. We don't know what's going to come up, either this or that. But we sow the seed and leave it in God's hands to use it as he will. But I haven't had anybody yet get upset with me. And that's kind of surprising. I always thought, you know, if you try to talk to somebody about the Lord and they don't like it, they're going to growl at you. But no, nobody's growled at me yet. And one approach I've taken, I thought, you know, if you are telling somebody just right head on, it could be a conflict. But like the other day, I'd had my teeth cleaned and there was a delay about the dentist coming in. So I thought, well, I want to talk to this lady that cleaned my teeth. So instead of asking her about her situation, I said, well, part of my ministry has expanded in the last year and a half or so. And I've been talking to a lot of people that are drug addicts, and she seemed interested in that. So I said, I was talking to this one drug addict one day and his life was a total mess, and I was telling him about how he needed the Lord. And he said, well, I've got a good heart, got a good heart. And I said, no, you don't. Your heart is corrupt. It's corrupt to the core. Yours is, and so is mine. Now, see, if I'd been telling this lady your heart is corrupt, she might have got upset, but I'm telling her what I told this drug addict. But she's having to hear it, you see. And so I go on and tell her about telling this boy that his hope was in Jesus Christ. That although he was a ruined, fallen sinner, Jesus Christ had done for him what he could never do for himself. And if he repents and comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's an evidence that he's one of his. So she listened attentively, and I don't know what her ultimate thought was, but at least she heard the gospel presented one time. So we are to be showing forth his praise. We are to be excited about bringing the good news and giving a testimony to others of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done to save fallen sinners. And we can be specific about what he's done for us, to know that if it were not for his grace and mercy, we would also be on the broad road leading to destruction. Worship. May we not be guilty of worthless worship, but worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God, because it comes from the heart as we desire to praise him.